on communion. This wonderful and sobering time of remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross. What did he do for us on the cross? What did Jesus mean on that night when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he took the bread and he took the cup and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. And this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What does all that mean? I'll give it to you in one very short sentence. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our substitute. We deserve the wrath of God against us due to our rebellious, prideful, sinful hearts, but God sent Jesus to be our substitute, to take the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, and to give us the righteousness of Christ. Now look at our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Let's pray as we come to this text. Thank you, O God, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute. And I pray that you would open our minds and hearts to see this wonderful truth in this text of Scripture. May you prepare our hearts to remember his death for us as we take communion together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we mentioned that Peter is beginning to hone in on the topic of suffering. And we introduced this section, verses 13 through 17, where the focus is on believers suffering, not for doing evil, but for doing what is good, what is right. And now Peter, as we've already seen him do in this letter, he kind of steps back for a second and he gives us Christ as the ultimate example of one who suffered unjustly. But when we come to this statement in chapter 3, verse 18, it becomes way bigger than simply an example of how we are to suffer. It now becomes for us a foundational doctrinal treatise as to what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? This is all wrapped up in this one verse of Scripture, namely this, that all people are sinners. Sinners cannot withstand the holiness of God, and we are spiritually dead. We are unable to do anything about this dilemma we find ourselves in. And Jesus, the Holy One, came to die in our place. He is our substitute. And so let's unpack this phrase by phrase right here in verse 18. You have an outline there in your bulletin. There are three means whereby he does this, and then we're going to see the purpose or the result that is ours in Christ being our substitute. Let's look first at the beginning of verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered." Now, there's some textual criticism debate on whether the word for suffer here is the Greek word apothnesko, meaning death, or pasko, meaning suffered. So there's two different potential Greek words for what it says here, suffered. But the end result, if you bring it to what this actually means, regardless of the word that is used, the context tells us that the reference is death. The reference is to his death. How do we know that? The context being the next three words. Look at that. "For Christ also suffered once for sins. He suffered once for sins. This is a reference to his death, which would encompass the sufferings leading up to his death. Now, we know that Jesus suffered way more than once. Consider all that Jesus suffered. Often, he was homeless. He went 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. And while there in the wilderness, he was tempted by Satan himself. He was questioned by the religious leaders. He was betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples that had walked with him for 3 years. He was falsely accused of wrongdoing. He was unjustly sentenced to death. He was mocked and he was beaten. Jesus' sufferings were much more than one. He suffered way more than we could count. But he only died once. He only died once. And so this has huge implications for us in our walk with him. I want you to turn back two books to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Just go back past the book of James to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I want to read two short sections here, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now skip down to verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see the contrast the writer of Hebrews is bringing out for us? That the priests in the Old Testament, they had to continually offer sacrifices. Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, they were making sacrifices. Sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices. But then he comes to Jesus and he says that he offered for all time a single sacrifice, that is his own life for our sins. And then stating that he completed that, he sat down at the right hand of God. So this has huge implications for us. Namely, that it is not a continual sacrifice that is offered on our behalf. It was a sacrifice once for all time. Turn back to 1 Peter 3. And let's consider the next phrase. The righteous for the unrighteous. So Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Our church website has a verse on the main page there, and it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake he made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin." Jesus knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus never sinned, never had an evil thought, never an evil word, never an evil deed. Jesus did what Adam could not do. He did exactly what Adam could not do. Adam sinned when he was tempted. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned once. Therefore, God put our sin upon Jesus. Your sin and my sin of anger, my sin of lust, my sin of greed, my sin of pride, my sin of partiality, my sins of commission, and my sins of omission, all are taken from me and put on Christ. We are the unrighteous ones. He is the righteous one. And so God laid my sins on Jesus, and Jesus willingly gave his life to save my soul. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:12, "He bore the sin of many." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The righteous for the unrighteous. And what is the result of this? Look at the result. It's beautiful. That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Now, this is not a might of uncertainty. The word might there is not expressing uncertainty. Rather, it's saying there is a way where there previously was no way. This is a snatching us from the broad way that leads to destruction, putting us on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. It's leading us in the path of righteousness to the righteous one, to God himself. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no access to God apart from Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you remember the story in Genesis 3, what happened in Genesis 3. It's a tragic story in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve choose to sin against God, to take of the fruit that he told them not to take of. And when they did this, their punishment, their ultimate punishment is spiritual and physical death, but immediately their punishment was to be sent out of the Garden of Eden, to be sent away from the presence of God, where they had walked with God, where they had talked with God, where they had direct fellowship with God. They were sent out of the Garden of Eden. And what did God do to prevent them from going back into the garden? He put cherubim, that's more than one angel, to guard the entrance back into the garden and to the tree of life with flaming swords. Their sin had separated them from the tree of life and from the joyful walking with God. No longer could they just walk with God. The fellowship was cut off. Well, think forward now in the history of the Bible to when the temple was built. With the building of the temple, inside is the Holy of Holies. Who goes into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, once a year, to offer atonement for the sins of the people. But the Holy of Holies is blocked off, it's guarded, it's shut off from all the rest of Israel by a huge veil, a huge thick curtain. And 2 Chronicles 3 tells us that in front of that veil are these huge wooden angels overlaid with gold. And on the veil, woven into the very fabric of the veil, are angels. There's a picture here. There's a picture of the same sort of thing. See, the Holy of Holies is the special dwelling place of God, where his presence, his very presence is in a very unique way, mirroring what was going on in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had fellowship there. But now Adam and Eve have been cast out, and there's an angel blocking their way, and the Holy of Holies has an angel before it saying not anybody, not just anyone, can go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest once a year to make sacrifice for all the people. I'm sure you know of the book that John Milton wrote called Paradise Lost. That's exactly what happened to us when Adam and Eve sinned. We lost paradise. We lost fellowship with God. Our sin separates us from God. But the end result of Jesus dying once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, is that he might bring us to God. He is opening the way for us once again. He is giving us access to God. The way has been restored. The way has been opened. The fellowship has been renewed. How? How does that happen? Look at the end of our verse. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The means of our restored fellowship with God is the death and resurrection of Christ. Think now again about the angels guarding the entrance so that Adam and Eve were kept from going back into the Garden of Eden. Think again of the Holy of Holies and only the high priest being able to go in and make atonement, make a sacrifice for the sin of the people, and the veil of the temple guarding the Holy of Holies. Think of those angels before the veil and the angels woven into the fabric. And now let me ask you, what happened when on the cross Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit? What happened? Matthew 27:51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." It was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. What was happening? A beautiful thing was happening. Oh, Jesus' death was horrific. It was tragic. But what was he doing? He was bringing us back to God. Jesus was taking away our sin and our reproach and giving us access to our Heavenly Father once again. Oh, the beauty of the cross. The beauty of the cross. I want to take you back one more time to Hebrews 10. There's another section here that informs us of what happened on the cross. Hebrews 10, listen to starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," hear that, "we have confidence to enter the holy places," how? "By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Beautiful words. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see? Our reproach is taken away. Our sins are taken away. They are on Christ. He has taken them in his body on the cross. And then he rose triumphantly over death. And so we have access. We are given fellowship once again with the Father. This week I had the opportunity to visit Larry Grimmie, and as he often does, he gave me one of his songs. And I love it. I love the gift that God has given him and the songs that he writes. And here's one part of his song. It says, "All my fears have gone away. Jesus' blood at Calvary. There's a price my Savior paid. God had paid it just for me." Oh, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? I hope that your fellowship with God has been restored, that you know Him as your Lord and Savior, that you are not depending on your own righteousness, because we are the unrighteous ones, and He is the righteous one. All our hope is in Christ. It's not in ourselves. We cannot do it on our own. You can't. I can't. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But Jesus is perfectly righteous. And He could absorb the wrath of God for you and for me. Have you put your faith in Christ? I have no righteousness of my own. None whatsoever. All I have is Christ. And He is all I need. He is all I need. Praise God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father. Our hearts are full, knowing that though our sin separated us from you, though we were in rebellion against you, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you sent your Son to be our substitute, to take our sins, that He bore our sins in His body on the cross, and that His flesh, which was torn, was like that veil that was torn into, giving us access to you. Oh, we thank you for the beauty of the cross. Thank you for the love that you have shown to us in sending your Son to be our substitute. I pray that there wouldn't be a single person who leaves this room without knowing that they're going to have fellowship with you forever through Jesus Christ. Oh, as we move into this time of communion, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be ready to remember you in a right way, to honor you as we proclaim your death. The good news of your death and resurrection on our behalf. We pray this in your precious name.